We're going to listen to a talk tonight, subject being what the Bible says about dinosaurs. And as an introduction, our friend and brother Mark Baston would like us to read from Genesis chapter 2. The first 10 verses?
Yeah.
The first 10 verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. What says about dinosaurs? Thank you.
Well, good evening to you all. I guess we ought to start by saying, well, what's a dinosaur, haven't we? Although people think they've been around for years and years and years, we'll perhaps come to that in a minute. The word itself was coined in 1842 by some fella. He's a paleontologist, that means he studies fossils, and it means it's a couple of words glued together to mean a terrible reptile or a fearful lizard, something like that. So that's what the word itself means, okay? Right, so having understood that, that's the easy bit. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the honest answer is nothing. So, could go home now, couldn't we? But I suspect you might want your money back. So, but anyway, although the word itself isn't mentioned, we've still got to face up to the question: did they ever exist? We can talk a little bit about that, and if so, how does that relate to the history of what the Bible records from Genesis chapter 1 through till today? How does Bible history relate to it? So we're going to have some discussion there. We'll look at some evidence from fossils and see what we can make of a few conclusions. See if we can make some sense out of all of that together. So then, the first thing, obviously, paleontology itself is a science, a study of fossils. Fossils are really bones that have been turned to stone, petrified. It's a study, but it's a scientific study of that. So it should be on the basis of data, stuff you can look at and measure and try and check out. Obviously, there's been all sorts of films with Jurassic Park and the like, so we have to be really, 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 really careful about fiction and science. Okay, on one hand, you've got data. On the other hand, you've got some funky stories. You also got to be really, really careful. Sometimes people find a little toe bone, and the next thing you've got some marvellous creature that's kind of been drawn from it, and all they've got's like his toenail or something, and they've tried to invent, well, because this, it might have been this, and therefore it might have eaten this, and it might have, and so it goes on, and there's so many might haves in that equation that you think, hey, hang on a minute, let's get back to some real data. But we do have a quite a significant number of fossils of some pretty nearly complete skeletons. So we can't just dismiss this as fairy stories. There is some data there in the rocks where you can look at some of these fossils. Here is an example of one. This is a Stegosaurus from Wyoming. He or she was found in 2003, and it's a big one. I don't know if you're into meters or feet, but it was about 18 foot long and nearly 10 foot high. So it was a big thing. And the bones, obviously been turned into stone, that's what a fossil is, but they were there, they were dug out, and you can see it there, that is stuff, right? We need to talk about this. And this isn't just a unique one, there are many, many other examples that can be found, interestingly, from a fairly small number of locations where you find a lot of dinosaur fossils, but there are quite a large number of these that have been found. So we need to talk about it, we can't just brush it under the carpet. So what do they mean? How could they relate to Bible chronology? One suggestion is that they could have been a pre-creation. We obviously, our Bibles begin, we read Genesis 2 tonight. Genesis 1 begins, obviously, and then goes through the days of creation. It's theoretically possible that it may have been a creation before the Genesis record, but the Bible is utterly silent on anything. And frankly, I don't find that very helpful suggestion. The other conclusion is therefore that they must have been part of the creative work of what God created in Genesis chapter 1. He did indeed make all of the animals, both the fish, the lizards, the mammals, us, and Genesis chapter 1 records the days of creation. And therefore, if they were created during that time, then they must have died out before the flood, or they might have been destroyed by the flood and some of their relatives preserved in the ark in smaller forms. Clearly you couldn't have too many stegosauruses on the ark, or it'd have to be a very, very, very large boat indeed. So that's the kind of conclusions that you must come to. And we're going to explore that last one in particular, on the assumption that they were created as part of the work of God in creating things in Genesis chapter 1. And we will look through some of the data and the evidence that goes hand in hand with the extinction of the dinosaurs, when they did die out, and their coincidence with a flood. So what do we know? Well, before the flood. The flood is, although it's fairly on, early on in our Bible history, in the early chapters of Genesis, it was a very, very significant point in time in Bible history. Let's explore it. Firstly, some of the verses that we looked at there seem to imply that the climate before the flood was very different from the climate that we have now on a global scale. So for instance, that verse we read in Genesis 2 verse 6 says that there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So it appears to have been no rain, it's as it were a steamy mist was there. And that's kind of brought out in the earlier verse, verse 5, which says, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So again, no rain, but a very intense mist that was there. And when we come to Genesis chapter 7, which starts to talk about the flood, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4 says, for yet 7 days and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. As if, when you come to Genesis chapter 7 now, God is going to change things. The climate is going to change from this mist that was there to a point in time where it was going to rain. So looking at those verses, it seems that the climate must have been something like a sort of global, very high humidity forest with a mist cover to block out the radiation from the sun. We call it a rainforest now in some parts of certainly the Amazon and other parts of Indonesia where it's very hot, very warm, very sticky, and there's a mist there continually. Clearly they do have rain there now, but this seems to have concentrated on a climate that was warm and very humid with a mist that was blocking out radiation from the sun. So there's one big change before the flood. Maybe it was something like this, the sort of kind of hot tropical scenario that we can find in some places of the earth today. But there was another very significant point. Whether the two are connected, we're not sure, but you can see there in Genesis chapter 5, The people before the flood lived very, very much longer lives, much, much, much longer than anybody would have ever lived today. So in Genesis 5, verse 5, we find Adam lived until he was 930. And then in Genesis 5, verse 27, the oldest person that's recorded in the Bible is the man Methuselah. He lasted 969 years. So very, very long time periods here. Kind of inconceivably long lifetimes compared with the timescales that we're used to. And so we can speculate on a lot of things here, and we can't prove this, but maybe the special climate that was there was a contributor towards this longevity, that people were living much longer lives because of the climate, the humidity, the warmth that was there, and the mist blocking out a lot of the rays from the sun. Just a few observations there anyway, that we'll come back to this in a little bit. But let's look at a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. The flood was in Bible history a very significant turning point. After the flood, for instance, the ages of people drop off to much more normal ages that we would have now. So that was a really significant change. But there's a really interesting passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that I'd like to dwell on. This is a passage that's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And people kind of sneering at it and say, well, he's never going to come back. You've been saying that for ages, but actually, he's never going to come back, is he? Everything carries on as it was since the beginning. As it says there, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing ever changes, it just carries on. Of course he's not coming back. But 2 Peter 3 does talk about reminding people that there is not a true assumption that everything has continued as it was from the beginning of creation. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds the readers there about the flood. There it says was a time when God did intervene. Things have not always carried on as they were from the beginning of time. God made the world. He allowed Adam and Eve and their descendants to live in it. And because of the way that they were sinful, God intervened. He brought the flood. And there was a change. And so things do not always carry on since the beginning of creation. And the flood there is cited as an example that we can't assume that just everything carries on as it always has done. And this is a really, really significant point. I just want to labour it for a moment. Because the whole concept of evolution is that everything carries on gently as it was, with things progressing gently. The whole theory of dating rocks, either with carbon-14 for recent stuff, or with other methods like rubidium-strontium for the really older stuff, they all assume that everything has carried on as it was since the beginning of time. And 2 Peter 3 says, you can't assume that to be the case. Here's an example where God has intervened, therefore you can't assume that that is the case. So, having laid that as a really important foundation, let's explore dinosaurs a little bit then, shall we? So you ask the question, well, where did dinosaurs come from then? And you can look at the scientific journals, and you can spend a lot of time searching on the internet. Obviously, everybody is very familiar with the theory of evolution, where fish turn into lizards and they come out on land, and everybody's familiar with apes turning into men and all of this, as the theory of evolution assumes. But you say, come on then, where did dinosaurs come from? And you don't get very many very specific answers. It's very hard to get hard evidence. There's a very typical sentence that I find when I'm doing homework on this topic. Scientists believe that dinosaurs evolved from, and then they come up with some long words of other animals that they think before. But scientists believe. That means they haven't got data. Science is all about data, having stuff that you can analyse, but they haven't. They're assuming, they're extrapolating ideas, and they are believing and hoping that their theory is right. But they state that they believe that dinosaurs evolved from reptiles, particularly lizards, and it's suggested that crocodiles particularly might have been cousins to the early dinosaurs. So when you look at some examples, we won't worry about the long words in the top row of that paragraph there, but these archosaurs, these were early dinosaurs, they say. But we're told that their biology and evolutionary history remains poorly understood. So they're guessing is the honest answer. They're guessing where they came from. Science doesn't really know is the hard, brutal statement. Science can't give you a scientific answer saying where the dinosaurs came from. But nonetheless, they will find a fossil archosaur. There it is, this fella here in the middle. There's a fossil archosaur. And then when you look at a modern crocodile, here's one down below, and you actually say, well, what is actually the technical difference between this fella down here, that you go rummaging in the swamps in Australia, you'll find these, and this fella here that they found in the fossil record. And actually, very, very little difference whatsoever. And so if they're evolving from something like this, why is this fella not evolved? They're still there in all sorts of places in the world. So, whether they were related to it or not, the key thing here is that I want to draw your attention to another word in Genesis chapter 1, where God made. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God creating things. And we're told that God created great whales, yeah, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Well, the creatures that come forth out of the water, well, certainly dinosaurs appear to have paddled in the water at some point, and birds today are actually one of the very few animals that they would say, that scientists would say, were left from the dinosaurs. In fact, there are only two creatures today that are alive that scientists would tell you are, in their language, descended from the dinosaurs, and that's crocodiles and birds. All of the rest have died out at a very specific point in time. But it's this phrase here, after his kind. So God made them, and he made them in their categories. So for instance, he made dogs. There's lots of different types of dogs. Long ones, short ones, tall ones, thin ones. But they're all dogs, and they can breed together. Their skeletons might look fairly radically different, but as a species, after their kind, God has made them. And they will live and breed and reproduce after their kind. And so God made these things, and they will breed and reproduce after their kind. And he made lots of different kinds of animal, of types of animal. And this is what we're suggesting here. And so this answer to the question, where did dinosaurs come from, is very, very difficult to answer scientifically. They'll show you a skeleton, and then we can show a skeleton that says, actually, the crocodiles, near as makes no difference, the same thing. So science really hasn't got a very good answer. However, the other question that you can look at is exploring the relationships of these animals. Because some of the creatures that we see today, like the crocodile family and some of the turtles, we can find certain creatures that are alive today that are similar. But it's always interesting that they are always smaller today. No living member is as large as its extinct representative. So, for instance, a leatherback turtle, we can go and find those. They're about nine feet in length, whereas the fossilized ones are always somewhere in the region of up to nearly 12 foot long. So for some reason the turtles today are smaller. The kind of very large dinosaur, crocodile type dinosaur that you could see would be a 15 meter one, and there's no modern crocodile fortunately gets quite up to 15 meters. A Komodo dragon, about 3 meters, doesn't compare at all with the lizard that can be found in the fossil record that was about, say, 6 meters, nearly twice the size in length. Structurally, skeletally, they're very, very similar. but they're just that much bigger in the fossilised record. And so we're again facing an interesting thing, suggesting that the climate before the flood, being very warm, very moist, and some of these rays, these ultraviolet rays being blocked out from the sun, may very well have caused these animals in that climate to live much longer, and as they lived much longer, they would keep growing. And so again, we're suggesting that climate is a key differentiator in size from the very large fossil dinosaurs to the modern day relatives of them that we find a lot smaller. So dinosaur size for the relatives that you find today are much smaller. Now, let's just touch on this again, because we're going to look now at some geological records in history. Now, geologists always talk about things in terms of millions of years. This principle we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, is going to challenge that, because the reason that scientists date these things in millions of years is on the assumption that a number of things have always happened at the same rate. And that can be challenged. That can indeed be challenged. And so, because we do not accept that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation, we talk in biblical terms about the flood, but we'll show you something from geological time in a few minutes that also supports that. So we don't accept these very, very large timescales. But let's play along with that for a moment. Let's just play along with that for a bit and see what happens. Because there's some very interesting evidence from the fossil record in terms of timing, in terms of relative timing. So if you say to a geologist, when did the world come into existence? They would say, aha, there was a big bang. It was 4,600 million years ago. So we're going to now say that the very first rocks occurred 4,600 million years ago, and then rocks would have been laid down progressively since then until you've got a soil and mud and grass that sits at the meeting room here at the very top, right? And when you draw it up in terms of geological time, geologists divide it up into time. The very, very oldest rocks they call Precambrian. The next rocks they call Cambrian, Ordovician, and they've got names for all of this stuff up here. Interestingly, the Precambrian lasts for an enormous length of time compared with all the others. Basically, 4 million years was the Precambrian, and then suddenly, I say suddenly, let's play along at the timing for a moment, suddenly everything happens very quickly at the end. And interestingly, when you look at the rocks, there is no life in this area down here. Only at kind of the very, very boundary where it moves into the Cambrian. And then life suddenly starts there after 4 billion years of nothing happening. And then suddenly life occurs on this planet. This is what the fossil record shows. In fact, the geologists refer to this as the Cambrian explosion of life at this moment in time. So we get a sudden explosion of life there. Now, what we're now going to do is that little rainbow bit at the top there. We're going to zoom in on that now and see what happens during that time period there. So bear in mind, you've had 4 million years when nothing's happened. Then suddenly, as we zoom into the rainbow bit, this is where the Cambrian starts here. This is where life on Earth starts. And it's not just simple single-celled things floating around. It's actually quite complex life that is suddenly found at that point in time. That's another story. Dinosaurs suddenly occur here. Notice we keep using the word sudden. Suddenly these things happen. It's not a gentle progression over millions and millions of years. You go through times where nothing happens and everything's the same, and then there's a change. And here, as you go into the Triassic time period, before the beautifully named Jurassic, as I'm sure you've seen from films. At this point, dinosaurs appear in the geological record of rocks stacked up historically one over the other. And I'm suggesting that the best explanation here is "and God said." Just as "and God said" and the early days of creation happened here, "and God said" is another day of creation there. And that's when the dinosaurs suddenly came into existence. But what's then interesting, and we're going to dwell on this for a few moments now, is that right up there after the Cretaceous, between the boundary of the Cretaceous and the Paleogene time periods, suddenly there's a mass extinction of dinosaurs. They all died out. Apart from those that we have referred to earlier, one or two that were in the sea, birds and crocodiles. So let's, seeing as science has not really given us at all a very satisfactory answer as to where they came from, and we're suggesting that God created them, let's explore now the mass dinosaur extinction. The only survivors that seem to have been there were birds and crocodiles and one or two other kind of water living animals. Now these dinosaurs, all of the rest seem to have died out, but you come across a number of dinosaur graveyards. Sounds a strange term, doesn't it? But nonetheless, there's certain places in the world where you find a lot of dinosaur fossils. There's three of them listed there, and in those areas you find a lot of dinosaur fossils where there's a large number all of a sudden seem to have died. And it seems to be that there was some kind of a catastrophe that killed the dinosaurs. And it's not just in one particular place, although those are areas where you get mass graveyards. This catastrophe seems to have hit the globe from the equator right through to the poles. And there's a very interesting article in News Paleontology from last year. And this isn't my words, this is quoting. It says, our research shows that one day everything was fine. The Antarctic had a thriving and diverse marine community. And the next it wasn't, explains lead author James Witts from the University of Leeds. So clearly, he says, clearly a very sudden and catastrophic event had occurred on the Earth that caused this to happen. What might that have been? What clues are there in the rocks? We talked about that boundary between the Cretaceous and the Paleogene, that boundary. And that boundary in the rock level there is really interesting, because at that boundary, wherever you go around the world, there is quite a concentration of a metal called iridium, just at that boundary. And it's very, very rare in the Earth's crust. Iridium is not something that you naturally find here. Iridium is normally actually found on asteroids, interestingly. And we're going to hypothesise, and we'll put some evidence down to show it, that it may very well have been an asteroid hitting the Earth that caused these dinosaurs to die out because of the events that would have followed on from a very large asteroid hitting the Earth. Now, what evidence have we got? Is there anywhere we can look at on the Earth's surface at this point in time that might have suggested that such a thing could have happened? Well, there is. It's in Mexico. I'm not sure I'm going to have a go at pronouncing the name of the place there, but there's this crater in Mexico. And it seems that it was formed by a very large asteroid. When you actually look at the circle on the Earth's surface where this thing thumped into it, it's a comet, something in the order of 10 kilometres in diameter must have hit the Earth. And the crater itself is about 180 kilometres wide. That's over 100 miles wide, is this crater. And the thing punched into the Earth so hard that it embedded itself in the Earth by about 20 kilometres. So this isn't your average meteorite that just occasionally is found where you'll see a little fizzing rock in your back garden. This is a thundering great thing hitting the Earth's surface. So these dimensions that I've quoted there, it's a kind of an artistic recreation of what might have happened there. This would have been a right old thump on the Earth's surface. And when you actually look at this area, you can actually see where the sinkholes are around the outside. And if you look at a gravitational map of the Earth in that area, you can see very, very clearly a circular area where something has impacted on the Earth's surface, and you can see the trough that's been created on the Earth's surface in this area. with the dimensions that we were quoting earlier on, something like 110 miles across, a great big crater that has been there. And it's suggested, therefore, that a meteorite did hit the Earth, and when it hits the Earth like that, it's not going to have trivial consequences. But again, what it's understood from looking at the evidence here, the impact that's there on the Earth's surface coincides precisely with this boundary where the dinosaurs would have died out about 66 million years ago by their language. We're challenging that number. We don't accept that number. We can perhaps talk to you about that afterwards if you want. But nonetheless, at that point in time, this meteorite hits the Earth's surface, and it's a widely accepted theory that the worldwide climate would have been disrupted there. This caused a huge extinction of animals, and certainly is suggested it caused the extinction of the dinosaurs. But this last phrase is another one that I've discovered written down. This impact would have caused some of the largest mega tsunamis in Earth's history. So there's a lot of changes, therefore, in the water structure of the Earth at that point in time. It will have affected the climate, and it will have affected absolutely some geological features with where the oceans were and where the oceans were contained. So let's understand this a little bit more in Bible language. Because when we come to read Genesis chapter 7, a quick reading of the narrative about Noah and the flood, it sounds like it rained for a little bit, the ark bobbed around for a little bit, and then it sank down and the water went away. But let's read it a little bit more carefully. Genesis chapter 7 verse 11 says this. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Well, let's deal with the windows of heaven being opened. That kind of sounds like it's raining, right? That's coming down from the sky. That's water coming from the sky. What about the fountains of the deep? I'm suggesting to you that that could easily have been a very significant increase in volcanic activity as a result of this thing hitting the plates on the Earth's surface. The Earth's crust is not just like an orange peel. The Earth's crust is in different segments. So if you thump one of them, it's going to move all of the others. They're all going to joggle around. And that, I'm suggesting, is exactly what happened there, that God, who is of course behind this isn't just a random event, this is Almighty God, with the asteroid is causing it to hit the Earth and the Earth's crust to be shaken around enormously. And so we've got volcanoes as well as rain coming down from heaven. And then it goes on to say in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 3, it says the waters returned from off the earth continually. Now that's an unusual word. You wouldn't normally have expected the word continually to have been there. It has just said, and the waters returned from off the earth, you'd have expected. But it says continually. Now that's two words in Hebrew, which means to walk and to turn back. The authorized version margin says it in going and returning. It's talking of something going and coming, going and coming. And I'm suggesting that this is major tidal or maybe even tsunami style activity that we're looking at here. So that this is, as a result of the meteorite impacting the Earth, causing the flood under God's control, and that triggers a whole series of tsunamis that flood the Earth completely. And that is the method which God used to remove the dinosaurs, as well as to carry out his narrative of cleansing the Earth from mankind's evil, and saving Noah and his family in the ark with the animals that were kept there. So, hey, we've talked about a lot of things this evening. The honest answer, if we're truly honest with you, is we can't be sure. But I think we've seen some rather interesting evidence here and rather interesting data that the dinosaurs came as part of the creation. That as you go through those early chapters of Genesis, and God said that at one point he created the kind, the species, that was dinosaurs. We're suggesting that they would have grown a lot larger in size than today because of the unique climate that was there before the flood. And we're suggesting that the dinosaurs would have been destroyed by Noah's flood, apart from the birds and the water-based animals like crocodiles. Okay? So that's a suggestion. The important thing that we always stress is that we believe in God's word, the Bible. The Bible tells us what we need to know. Sometimes it gives us some tantalizing little details to keep us thinking. And it's not a bad thing to keep thinking about these things. But there's a suggestion for you as to how these items that we find in the fossil record could possibly relate to Bible history.